Mark 16, let's start at verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. When they went out, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. There are few things more satisfying than a job well done, even a small thing. Getting the dishes done or washing the car or even your child picking up his or her toys. And when God created the world in all its magnificence and beauty, and he saw that it was good, he rested. And this certainly was not due to exhaustion. He didn't get tired out creating the world, even though it was a monumental task. Although he did give us a day of rest, didn't he? Which is important. And it says 6 days you shall rest, but you need to take 6 days you shall work. It'd be nice, huh? 6 days of rest, 1 day of work. That's what preachers do, you know. That's a Freudian slip. But he gave 1 day of rest. And that's important. And we violate that principle, we suffer the consequences, don't we? And they find that out in Japan, that they have business executives that are dying in their 40s because they work all the time and they never take any time off. And so it's important for us to get our rest as well as to do our work. But God rested after he had finished the work of creation. And he looked at with satisfaction on what he had accomplished. In John 17:4, Jesus said to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." His greatest joy was having accomplished the task the Father had sent him to do. And once it was done, as we saw in verse 19, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what a sense of joy and fulfillment must have been his as he took his seat at the Father's right hand. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." He had done his job. He had completed the task that God had sent, his Father had sent him to do, which was to, well, it's set forth actually in the book of Mark, chapters 1 through 13. He came as a servant to fulfill the Father's will. Mark 14 and 15, he died on the cross. And in Mark 16, he was exalted to glory. That same pattern is seen in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 7, he came as a servant. And he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And in Philippians 2:8, it says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow." whether things in heaven, things in earth, or things under the earth. Reminds me of the old Fram commercial, you can pay me now or pay me later. Fram filters. And so someday we will bow before the Lord Jesus, won't we? Better to bow before him now than to bow before him in hell. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? But every knee shall bow because he's completed his task, the job that God gave him. He's provided a sure salvation to all who will trust him, and therefore we're all held accountable for what we will do with Jesus. What will we do with him? As Pilate said to the crowd, what will we do with Jesus? That's a question we all must answer. Now let's look at these closing verses. First of all, we have an authoritative commission or command. We have accompanying signs, and we have an awesome ascension as the Lord Jesus ascends up into heaven to the right hand of God. First of all, this authoritative commission in verses 15 and 16, he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's authoritative because it was given by Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And therefore, he says, then you go and make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28. Here he says, go into all the world. Historically, people had come to Jerusalem to obtain the truth. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, remember, there was people from all the region, from many different countries. And that's why when the disciples spoke in tongues, they could speak the gospel of the wonderful works of God to all those people that had assembled there. But now he says, you go. And that's what we have in the book of Acts. And Jesus said, you will be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the most parts of the world. And here he says, you go into all the world, every corner of the world. I was reading about how northern Minnesota was evangelized for the first time. Some of the first missionaries to northern Minnesota were men who had a burden for the lumberjacks. And this is from Minnopedia, an article by R.L. Cartwright. Working as a lumberjack in northern Minnesota was a difficult job with poor living conditions. Many loggers blew off steam by drinking, gambling, or visiting brothels. Sky pilots or visiting ministers tried to save the men's souls and put them on a road to holiness rather than vice. It was during the industry's peak in the 1890s when sky pilots first made their appearance in the lumber camps. In 1895, Francis Frank E. Higgins was a student pastor in Barnum when a church member invited Higgins out to a logging camp that he operated. The loggers ribbed Higgins, asking him to preach on demand. He did so, and his impromptu sermons moved them. Higgins kept ministering to lumberjacks. He eventually left the church in Barnum to become the first full-time missionary to the loggers. There's a book about Frank Higgins and the other, what they called sky pilots. That's what they named them because they were trying to evangelize these lumberjacks so that they could go to heaven. And in fact, the town of Little Fork, the bars are all closed because so many people had gotten saved in that community. The Northern Gospel Mission, the Northwoods Bible Church website says this. Many of you know Corey Rintala is a pastor there. And in fact, they're expecting a child here any day now. So pray for Corey and Joy. But from their websites, the Northwoods Bible Church, with its heritage with the people of the Ray community and the former Northern Gospel Mission founded by Reverend James P. Welliver, The Northern Gospel Mission supplied many of the early missionaries, not only in the Ray area, but also to other mission stations throughout northern Minnesota. And by the way, the Lobb family had its origins with the Northern Gospel Mission. Nathan Lobb's grandparents were missionaries with this organization up, I believe it was up in Orr area. And Mrs. Lobb, was her name Bertha? Her husband was a missionary. His wife died. They had several children. And Bertha was a single missionary, and she began taking care of his children, eventually married him. And then later they moved to Duluth and then up to Markham. And eventually many churches were established in northern Minnesota, including Beacon Bible Church in Markham, which began as a Bible study, which was hosted by the Lobbs in their home and taught by Bertha Lobb. And that included Don Lorraine Canary, who attended there. And they called a pastor, Pastor Radke, and Beacon Bible Church was established out there in Markham, an old school building. Later moved to Aurora and then to McKinley. But you see how the gospel went and was spread throughout this area by people who were going in obedience to the commission here to go and share the gospel to people that need to hear, including the lumberjacks, which were a rough bunch, and some probably thought, well, those guys, they're not, are never going to listen. And many of them didn't, but many of them did as well. And that's why we're here today. So we have our origins all the way back to those lumber camps and the gospel going forth and people having a burden for souls. So they were to go to the four corners of the world. They were to preach the gospel. That's the next thing it says here. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is the message that they were to proclaim. And what is the gospel? Now, if you ask the average person coming out of a church, they would not know what to tell you, what the gospel is. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the gospel, right? That's the gospels, but that's not the gospel. They contain the gospel, but they're not the gospel. The gospel is the message. The word actually means good news. The good news that even though we are sinners and estranged from God and on the road to hell, the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. The good news that Jesus died for sinners. That's who he died for. He didn't die for anybody else. He only died for sinners. You know that? Didn't die for angels. Didn't die for your pet hamster. He died for sinners. Well, he didn't. You're shaking your head, Brian. Don't you agree with me? Well, yes. It's obvious that he didn't die for animals. He didn't die for angels. He died for you and I. Because we're all sinners, aren't we? And only sinners can be saved. That's the only kind of people Jesus died for. That's good news, isn't it? But he not only died, but we just celebrated the resurrection because the tomb is empty. And because he conquered death, he can give eternal life to all who will receive him. You know, doctors try to extend life, and the medical community has done a wonderful job, as Butch can testify, that they can help people to extend their lives by operation, surgery, medication, whatever. But they can't do it indefinitely. Death is still one apiece. I mean, that's the death rate today, as it always has been. But only through Christ can we have eternal life. He said, I am the resurrection life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Because we are going to spend eternity someplace, aren't we? One of two places. And we can spend it with the Lord if we trust Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples were witnesses unto to him. As we were studying the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, they were scattered in Acts chapter 8. And it says they went everywhere and preached Christ. Paul told the Corinthians that he sought to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified, because he's the answer. We have an addictions ministry on Thursday. We had three new folks out last Thursday. And that addiction ministry is all about not a plan, not a program, but a person. Jesus Christ is the answer. And that's our job, is to turn people to Christ, because he can help them have victory over their addictions. That's a wonderful thing. And we've seen God doing wonderful things in people's lives. It's a great blessing. Now, the third thing, aspect is this. It says, to every creature, and again, that's all people. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves all the children of the world. He loves people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved you that Jesus died for you. Because Jesus died, that's history. Jesus died for me, that's salvation. It has to be personal. You have to come to a personal faith in a personal God through Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. Not all roads lead to heaven. People like to say that. Well, as long as you're sincere. Well, I've been sincere about things and been sincerely wrong. And we can be, can't we? But in Revelation 5:9, it says that in heaven there will be people from every tribe and tongue. And it's because someone went out and told them the gospel. We have missionaries that are going out and sharing the gospel. We just had a couple with us, the Lovells on Wednesday night were here. We had the Valentins, who are working with Bible translation. We had Cornerstone Choir, just a wonderful ministry. They're going to different churches, but encouraging churches in the Word and through music and song, and it's just a great blessing, is it not? Because the church is there's a corporate body called the church. That's those who have truly trusted Christ as Savior, which is universal. And when we have brothers and sisters in Christ that come and share the word, that is a great blessing. Is it not? And it was a great blessing. And in fact, you can still give toward the Cornerstone Choir if you'd like. Their ministry, I think they're in Indiana today, and then they're in Benton Harbor tonight, Michigan. So they're still traveling, and then they'll be going back through Iowa. Going through, I think their last stop is the Ashton Bible Church in Ashton, Iowa. That's Danny Canary's church. So keep them in prayer. Great blessing in these young people that are being trained in the Word of God so they can tell others about Christ, so they can minister in local churches. That's what it's all about. Okay, but including in this command to go and preach the gospel. And by the way, it mentions baptism here. Baptism was an important testimony of the fact that they had believed. It's not essential for salvation, but we've gone through this. The thief on the cross was not baptized, yet Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. Some external act is not going to get you into heaven. Some clergyman laying his empty hand on your empty head is not going to get you there. You can sprinkle it with every kind of water there is. And it's not going to change your spiritual condition. But as Ken Lovell mentioned on Wednesday night, talked about the different people that had gotten baptized. One reason that we haven't emphasized baptism, probably to the point that that we've not emphasized it as we should, because the Bible does emphasize it, the importance of it, is because there's so many that believe they get saved through their baptism. And many of you have been saved out of churches that taught that through the baptismal font, your original sins were washed away and you're good to go. You confirmed that at your confirmation, etc. Well, that's one reason that we don't emphasize it to a degree, because people think that that's going to get them merit points with God. And we don't get to heaven through baptism. But it's an important testimony, especially you go to foreign countries like Peru. I mean, that step of faith, you think of Arab countries, Muslim countries, a person being baptized publicly, you think that's not going to raise some eyebrows? It will, won't it? I mean, it's a step of faith. And oftentimes, people aren't persecuted until they take that step of publicly saying, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I know I'm going to heaven. In some cases, it's a puts them in great danger. Okay, now there was accompanying signs. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. They will drink anything deadly. And there's still snake handling churches in West Virginia. I went to Bible school in West Virginia, and up in the hills and the hollers, and there's actually snake handler churches where they go about with poisonous snakes. And I did go snake hunting up there once with a group of guys I was working with. And crazy, wasn't it? But to kill them, not to handle them. We didn't get any anyway. But anyway, they actually believe that if you have enough faith that you can be bitten by a snake and not die. Or you can drink poison. I mean, there's plenty of bars here that dispense it, but eventually will kill you. But these were special signs that confirmed the word that they were teaching. They were important to authenticate the messengers and the message before the completion of the canon of the scripture. Verse 20, it says, and they went out, preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the words through the accompanying signs. Now, all these are seen in the book of Acts. The speaking in tongues, which was actual languages, wasn't jibber-jabber, which for the most part is what tongues is today. You can teach anyone to speak in tongues, just teach them to talk like a baby. And that's actually how they teach. It's ecstatic speech. This was not ecstatic speech. It was language. They heard them in their own tongue, in their own language. The casting out of demons. And the remember Paul was bitten by a serpent on the island. What island was that? Of Malta? No. Was it Malta? It says she shook off the serpent that bit him, and they all looked, waited for him to die. But he didn't die. And so then they got their attention, didn't it? Well, these things are all seen in the book of Acts, except the drinking of poison. That's one of the church fathers mentions that it was done actually by John and Barnabas. So we don't know, it's because it's not in Scripture, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, which we read earlier for our scripture reading, where he mentions the same thing. I also, while you're turning there, I'm going to look at John chapter 20, because Jesus, the fact that he was God and the Messiah, was attested to by the signs that he did. John's called the book of seven signs. He doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. And in John 20, 30, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life through his name." See, the signs attest to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. For instance, and his greatest sign was his own resurrection, but also calling Lazarus out of the tomb and raising him from the dead. Hebrews 2, verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" That's a good question, isn't it? How are we going to escape if we neglect what Jesus has done for us? You know, like the sign in the dentist's office that says, "Ignore your teeth and they'll go away." Well, you ignore the gospel and you'll go away. That's what the Bible teaches. Neglect is a terrible thing. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Witnesses, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So that was important. When the gospel began to go forth for these men who went, these disciples, the apostles, be able to do these miracles. Because that got the people's attention and attested to the fact that what they were saying was true. But do we need these today? Are these miracles needed today? Do we need gifts of healing and of speaking in tongues and signs and wonders today? Well, we don't, do we? Because we have the Bible, which has been completed, which is God's record and revelation. He closes the canon and said, "If anyone adds to these words, I'm going to add to him the curses that are found in this book." So it's a serious thing to say, "Oh, I got a revelation from God," like Ellen G. White or who's the Mormon guy, Joseph Smith. Matthew Allen writes, "Proponents of continuing revelation have moved beyond tongues and prophecy to say that God speaks directly to man through dreams, visions, audible voices, and other ways as well. A rapidly spreading teaching is that God speaks to his people today apart from the Bible, even though he never speaks in contradiction to it." In other words, proponents of this view assert the existence of plus factors, God speaking directly to man through the Bible plus. Now, do you see a problem with that? For example, in his book, The Word of God with Power, Jack Taylor has written that it is a mistake to believe that we have in the Bible all revelation we ever need. Although he readily acknowledges that the canon of Scripture is complete and will never require addition, he effectively contradicts himself in the very same sentence by declaring that God continues to directly speak to individuals through impressions, messages, dreams, and visions. The Holy Spirit, in his view, will use the written Scriptures, but he is not bound to the pages, to its pages, in the issue of making his will known to us. We have this movement, this mystical meditation movement, where you are supposed to just sit and let God speak to you. If you read the book, Jesus is Calling, that's the whole basis of that. Sarah Young believes that God speaks directly to her. And these impressions then she writes down and has sold millions of copies of her book. And many believers are buying it. Sad to say. In his book, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit, Jack Dirk states that God does indeed speak apart from the Bible, though never in contradiction to it. Dirk believes that God speaks to all of his children in an amazing detail through audible voices, impressions, visions, dreams, and through angels. Dirk has even gone so far as to say that one of Satan's most successful attacks has been to develop a doctrine that teaches God no longer speaks to us except through his written word. And this doctrine is demonic. You believe that? I think his doctrine is demonic myself, because the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, proof, and correction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, the Bible contains everything that we need. And if they're speaking, if God is speaking, adding to it, but then they say, well, but not in contradiction to it, then why does he need to speak if it's already been written? All the truth that we need is found right here. Don't ever go outside of this book. Because every cult is based on special revelation, continuing revelation. That's the basis. Okay, let's look then at the ascension. At the end of Mark. And this is very important as well. Verse 19, and after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. So why did he sit down? You know, the Old Testament, they could never sit down in the temple, in the tabernacle. They ministered. There was no chairs in the tabernacle. There was no chairs in the temple. Why? Because they never were done. And we'll see that in Hebrews. Look at Acts chapter 1. We see Luke's account. He also mentions it in Luke 24, 51. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. This was for 40 days. Being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? What you looking at? I've been told that when you go to New York City, don't look up at the skyscrapers because your wallet will disappear in a heartbeat. What are you looking at? And this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. Chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. He's at the right hand of God. And then if we turn over to Hebrews, look at Hebrews once more, chapter 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That means that Jesus is not only man, became a man, but he is God also. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down, his work was done. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 6, verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered. Well, verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters a presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this main point of the thing we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And chapter 12, verse 2. Looking on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you might get the idea in reading this, these verses, that the author is trying to emphasize something. Is he not? When he says it over and over and over again, Jesus' work is complete. The work of salvation has been accomplished, and Jesus has sat down in the presence of God, which means that his work was accepted. And that we can have assurance of salvation by faith in him. Look back at chapter 10. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, they had to offer sacrifices. What was that all about? Chapter 10, verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. They were a covering for sin, an atonement for sin. And so the Old Testament couldn't say, gone, 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 my sins are gone. They can say, covered, 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 my sins are covered. It's like God put them on MasterCard. But one thing about MasterCard is eventually you get a bill in the mail, don't you? Or online. And you have to pay. Well, who's going to pay the debt that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin? Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And that's why we have the importance of the incarnation. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into this world, he said, sacrifice and offer you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offering sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do his, or do your will, God. See, those sacrifices couldn't take away sin. There was no offering that could be made to pay for our sins. The only thing that could pay for your sins is eternity in the lake of fire. Which means we're in big trouble with God, aren't we? If that's the only way my debt can be paid off is through me paying for it by eternal death. Well, that's why Jesus intervened. But God, who is rich in mercy, with a great love wherewith he loved us. That's why Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Can you fathom the value of that gift? God gave his Son for sinners. And when he sacrificed his body for our sins, that's why he hung upon the cross. That was the final sacrifice, wasn't it? Verse 11, Every priest stands ministering daily offerings, repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. And even today, there are churches, there are places where they're sacrificing today. Not animal sacrifices, but the sacrifice of the Mass, which is a real sacrifice. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered how many? One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. See how important that is, that he sat down? So what do we have to do? How can we add to that sacrifice? Now, if you had $1 million debt and someone said, I'm going to pay that debt for you, and you say, well, let me throw in $5, you know. That'd be an insult, wouldn't it? Jesus paid the debt. And for us to say, well, I got to do my part too, what are you going to do? It's like getting on a jet and flapping your arms. Let me help you. Or the guy that wanted a lift somewhere, and so he went and put down a sack of potatoes. He says, well, you're calling me. I don't want you to have to haul my potatoes too. I'll hold them. Well, it's stupid, isn't it? And for a person to think that they're going to add to the work of Christ by their church attendance or by their good works is saying to Christ, you didn't do enough. I got to do my part. He doesn't want us to do anything except trust him as our Savior and say, thank you. I'll take that gift of God, which is eternal life. It is for by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Now, God couldn't make it any clearer, could he? It's really not rocket science. It's really quite simple. Either we trust Christ to get us to heaven, or we don't. We get on the airplane, and we trust the pilot, and the airplane's going to get us where we're going to go. Now, they may or they may not, which is why I don't like to fly. I really don't trust them. I trust my own driving, you know, which is probably less trustworthy, but I'd feel better about it if I died in a car crash when I'm driving than if I'm in an airplane and it crashes. Somehow I just would feel better. But are you willing to trust your soul to Jesus Christ to get you to heaven? Because that's the promise he made. He said, you believe in God, believe in me. In my house, in my Father's house, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry about it. I'll get you there. And so a believer can lay in a hospital bed dying of whatever and have perfect peace in their heart, because they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life. Why? Because it's been promised to them by Jesus Christ, and he did the work. Verse 14, he is by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those that trust him, he will get there. And I like chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And someone said, from the guttermost to the uttermost, he's able to save us. And he'll get us to heaven if we trust him. So, you think Jesus delights today in the satisfaction of a job well done? I think he does. But as believers, if you've trusted Christ your Savior, you have a job to do too, don't you? Because he gave us a command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Someday we will stand before our God and Savior. It's not going to, our salvation is a sure thing. It's based on Christ alone. But our rewards are based on our willingness to trust him daily. Will we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have done well." I pray that we all will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for a